This is my good friend Dason, and Dason agreed this morning to come and read because the two people that I had to read this morning both bailed on me, and so Dason graciously agreed to come this morning and to read our scripture for us. He's a little nervous. I won't stare over your shoulder, I promise. So take it away, Dason. Yodia.
Because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the Book of Life. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely and admirable. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you learned and received from me, everything you heard from me and saw me doing. Then the God of peace will be with you. Pray.
Thank you, Dason. You have no idea the amount of bravery it takes for someone to agree to come up and simply read scripture. I learned that last week when I asked a bunch of adults to read scripture. I was told no by several of them because they didn't want to have to do it. It can be a nerve-wracking thing, so I thank all of the kids who have willingly stepped up the past several weeks to read scripture. They have all done a great job. Let's pray before we really get into this. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for what you have done. You are an amazing God. We thank you that the things that we get to praise you for are so numerous we can't even count, that we get the opportunity to count your blessings, and there's no way, there aren't even numbers to express it, Lord. We thank you for all that you have done for us, and we pray that you be with us right now as we dig into your word. I pray that you be with me, that they are your words and not mine, and I pray that you be with everyone sitting out there listening, that they hear the message that you have, and that they are able to overlook any and all of the mistakes that I make up here, Lord. We thank you for all that you do, and it is in your name that we pray. Amen. All right, I'm going to be honest with you about today's sermon. I have been struggling with this sermon all week long, and I've been struggling with it for two reasons. The first one is I firmly believe that the person a sermon should speak the most to is the person speaking it. The Holy Spirit has really been working on me all week long, and there are going to be several times where I'm going to say things in here because they're coming from the Holy Spirit, and He has been bugging me about them all week long. I am coming to you not saying that I have got this stuff figured out, because I don't. I don't want to come across as a hypocrite. I don't want this to come across as a guilt trip. I am simply one blind beggar trying to show other blind beggars where the bread is. So from the beginning, I want you to understand that I am not claiming to be perfect on any of this, that Holy Spirit has been working on me all week long on many of these things. The second thing that I've been struggling with is when Paul wrote this, he wasn't thinking about me and how I was going to write this sermon, because despite what my daughter believes, the world does revolve around me. See, Paul puts together several thoughts in a very close space, and there's part of me that wishes I could break this up into like four different sermons, But Paul does tie this all together with one central theme, and that's what we're going to try and focus on. So I promise to do my best to tie this all together. We're going to hit some what seemingly are unrelated topics and then tie them all together. So I promise to do my best, and I promise to do my best to keep it under an hour. I don't know about you guys, but when I go to my in-laws' house and I'll ask Jennifer, I'll say, Jennifer, what time are we leaving? And she will tell me, this is the time that we are leaving. And I automatically add 10 to 15 minutes to whatever time she says, because I know what my father-in-law is going to do. I will say, okay, it's time to go. We will stand up and we will start to walk out the door. And then he will remember what he's had all weekend to talk to me about. He will remember that he needs to talk to me about. Usually the way this looks is I'm standing at the bottom of the stairs with the dog on the leash, ready to walk out the door, and he is standing at the top of the stairs having some very important conversation with me. My father-in-law is the king of parting shots. He's the king of, as we're leaving, he's telling me all these things that he's had all weekend to talk to me about. See, that's what Paul is doing here. Paul is finishing up his letter to the Philippians, and he's throwing some things in there, last-minute things that he wants the church in Philippi to know. And it seemed kind of disjointed at times, but they're not, because they all fall under the central theme, the umbrella that he has been trying to hit home this entire time. That central theme is, we are citizens of heaven, but residents of earth. He tells us in chapter 3, verse 20, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly awaiting for him to return as our Savior. And then he follows that up directly in chapter 4, verse 1, where he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stay true to the Lord. You see, he's giving us advice right now that's going to seem disjointed, but when we keep in mind that his main theme is we are citizens of heaven while residents of earth, and that we need to stay true to the Lord, they will all come together in the end. The first of Paul's parting shots we get in verses 2 and 3. He says, now I appeal to Iota and Cynthia, please, because you belong to the Lord, settle your disagreement. And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are written in the book of life. You see, Paul acknowledges here that there's a disagreement going on in this church, one that he has heard about. And he says, you need to rectify the situation. Notice Paul doesn't say, go ignore the problem. Paul doesn't say, hey, I know you've got a little issue going on here. Just go out and act like it's not happening. Paul says, take care of the problem. And he also calls on his fellow coworker to help them out. You see, disagreements are normal. We are going to have times in life where we don't necessarily agree. That's normal. Paul even a couple of times gets into some disagreements, and we hear about them in Scripture. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul says, but when Peter came to Antioch, I had to oppose him to his face, for what he did was very wrong. When he first arrived, he ate with the Gentile believers who were not circumcised. But afterwards, when some of the friends of James came, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. He was afraid of criticism from the people who insisted on the necessity of circumcision. As a result, other Jewish believers followed Peter's hypocrisy, and even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. And then in Acts chapter 15, after some time, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go back and visit each city where we previously preached the word of the Lord to see how the new believers are doing. Barnabas agreed and wanted to take along John Mark. But Paul disagreed strongly, since John Mark had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in their work. This disagreement was so sharp that they had separated. You see, this isn't what we like to do today. Paul there twice had a disagreement with brothers in Christ. And in both instances, Paul was right. And in both instances, Paul was right to do so. He comes to Peter and says, Peter, you're a hypocrite. You need to stop doing this. You treated the Gentiles this way, but as soon as these people show up, you act differently. You have hurt these Gentiles. When he meets with Barnabas, he says, listen, we can't take John Mark because you remember what John Mark did to us last time. And Barnabas says, no, we need to give him another shot. And he says, I'm not taking him with me. Now, later, Paul does rectify things with John Mark, and at the end of his life, he actually asks for John Mark to come with him so that they can talk. He rectifies things. But we don't like to confront things today. We're more likely to ignore things and just stay mad than to confront someone. Paul doesn't say that. He says, settle your disagreement. Why is it important for us to confront issues? Because when we just ignore them and don't deal with them, that leads to anger and resentment. You know, we're all on the same team, but it's hard to focus on being on the same team when we're mad at each other. You know, I love Jennifer dearly. I never imagined that marriage would be as awesome as it is. Jennifer is just, she's amazing. We love each other dearly, but I know this might come as a shock, but every once in a while, we fight. I know. Ministers aren't supposed to fight with their wives. It's supposed to be perfect. But every once in a while, we do fight. And when we were early married, I realized this about myself. I like to be right. Yes, really. And some of the times we would get into arguments, she would look at me and she said, you know, Matt, I really don't like arguing with you because you always try to be right. And I said, I thought that was the point of an argument. Well, because I love my wife, I decided to change my tactics. And when we started to get into a discussion that turned into a disagreement that I knew was going to turn into a fight, I would simply say, Jennifer, I'm sorry. Now let's move on. And she would look at me and she would do the most annoying thing imaginable. She would look at me and say, why are you sorry? To which my response was, I'm not really sorry. I think I'm right. I just don't want to fight with you. Which would lead to a bigger argument. You see, every time that I suppressed my feelings and just said, I'm not going to fight about this, then the next time we got into an argument, I still had all of that leftover baggage. So every time something would happen, I would get madder and madder and madder, and we could never really come to the issue. Since I have come in contact with my feelings and I have decided to emotionally open up to my wife when she does things that frustrate me, guys, you will never believe what has happened. I have actually won a couple of fights. I know, not many, but a couple. You see, when we ignore problems, we make them worse. If you were out for a jog and you started to experience chest pains and your left arm went numb, would you say, I'm just going to run through this, everything is going to be fine? Or do you call 911? Do you stick your head in the sand and ignore the problems in life? If you're out gardening and you break an arm, do you say, I'm just going to ignore this and pretend everything is going to be okay, or do you go to the emergency room? Why is it that we go to doctors to fix our physical problems, but we ignore the emotional problems that come up in life? See, confrontation is not a bad thing. I am not giving you permission to be a jerk, though. Paul is very clear in Romans 12. He says, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see that you are honorable. Do all that you can to live at peace with everyone. You see, we are to be honorable in how we deal with everyone. This is something I have a problem with. I've already told you that I like to be right about everything. Now you throw on the fact that I have a temper as well. That means that arguments with me can be very interesting because I'm going to be right and I'm going to make you feel like you're less of a person in the process because my temper comes out and it's all over. But you know, a lesson I had to learn from my dad is he would always tell me, Matt, it's the second person that gets caught. I've had to learn that lesson, and I have to have this conversation with students all the time. People will come to me with the problems what people are doing to them. And I will say, before we can address what's happened to you, I have to address what you have done in response to it. Because I can't discuss what they did until we discuss what you did. This is a problem that I have. See, we are called to live at peace with everyone. But why? Well, first, we're on the same team. Paul says in verse 3, "And I ask you, my true partner, to help these two women, for they worked hard with me in telling others the good news. They worked along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life." See, we're all on the same team. We all have the same goal. We are all working toward the same prize. I'm going to have to say that Wednesday, I spent most of the day Wednesday listening to and watching and reading the news after the election. And I will tell you that I very much appreciated what Secretary Clinton had to say in her concession speech. She said a lot of really good things trying to rebuild the nation. I was really impressed with what President Obama said in his address. He said, "We are actually all on one team. We are not Democrats first. We are not Republicans first. We are Americans first. We all want what's best for this country." That speaks to us today as well. We're not Baptists first. We're not Methodists first. We're not Presbyterians first. We are Christians first. And we need to remember that in how we act. Because when your brother and sister in Christ ticks you off, and they will, we're all on the same team. We need to remember that our main goal is bringing glory to Christ. The second reason that we live at peace with everyone is that it hurts our witness. Paul says in verse 5, "Let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do." People are watching what we do. How we act affects our witness. No one wants to hear from you how Jesus has changed your life while you're being a jerk. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Be considerate." Oh, come on. Turn to your neighbor and say, "Be considerate," with some conviction. Thank you. Brennan Manning said, "The greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians who acknowledge Jesus with their lips, walk out the door, and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable." See, people are watching us. And they want to see that we are different. Guess what? That means we have to be different. Paul goes on and he tells us, remember, the Lord is coming soon. This is the umbrella. He's reminding us of the umbrella that he's holding up over all of this, the central theme. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. We are to act like we are citizens of heaven while we're residents here on earth. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. And he follows this up. If we're remembering that the Lord is coming soon, how should we act? He tells us, always be full of joy in the Lord. I say again, rejoice. He's quoting here from Psalm 97, where it says, "May all who are godly rejoice in the Lord and praise his holy name." You know, Christians should be the most joyful, joy-filled people out there. Why? Because we have Christ living in us. We have been set free from slavery to sin. We have been set free from a bondage that leads to death. We should be the most happy, joyful people out there. But in reality, sometimes we can be the grumpiest people. I've had a couple of retail jobs in my life, and in working those retail jobs, I found that everyone hates working on Sundays. Why? Because the church crowd comes in. And when the church crowd comes in, they can always tell the church crowd because they're dressed nicely, and in some cases, people are actually still carrying their Bibles. And they come in, and they're rude to their waiter or waitress. They see us pray for our food and then disrespect them because God forbid they messed up my cheeseburger. They're rude to the cashier because there's a problem with the computer. It has nothing to do with the cashier. There's a problem with the computer, but they're rude to them. You know, when I used to deliver pizzas, I put an ichthus, the Christian fish, I put it on the back of my car, not to let everyone else know that I was a Christian. I put it on there to remind me that I'm a Christian and I needed to pay attention to how I was driving. I was reminded of this this week. I was driving to Louisville to a basketball game, and I was driving through Effingham, and the person four cars in front of me decided that it was an awesome idea to do a 30 in a 45. And I was like, oh my, can this car please get out of my way? It was starting to annoy and frustrate me. And I started to voice my annoyance and frustration. And Chris is sitting in the car right next to me. And after about 5 minutes of this, Chris started to complain about the traffic. And I turned to Chris, and I was getting ready to yell at him for getting frustrated at something as stupid as traffic. And I thought, it's all my fault. He is only mirroring what he sees from me. I had to turn to Chris, and I had to say, you know what, Chris? I'm sorry. Your attitude right now is completely my fault because I am not living like a joy-filled Christian. And I had to spend the rest of the trip to Louisville being patient. And let me tell you, when you pray for patience, God doesn't just say, here's some patience. He puts more slow people in front of you so that you can display your patience. That was the longest trip in my life. And I had to display patience the entire time. Look to the person next to you and say, be full of joy. So Paul's going to throw one last parting shot at us. He says, don't worry about anything, but instead pray for everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything that we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. See, Paul tells the people to pray. And when they pray, he tells them to petition and to praise. You see, petition is when we ask God for things. He says, don't worry about it. Ask God for it. Ask him and he will deliver. And we need to trust him to deliver these things. And then he follows up and he says, praise. We need to thank God for all the things that he has done for us. When we spend all of our time asking and petitioning, we don't realize the praises that have come our way. We don't realize the things that we have to be thankful for. And what happens when you petition and you praise? You get peace. Paul tells us that when we pray and give everything to God and we find the things in our life that we have to be thankful for, he gives us a peace, and not just a peace that's so great we don't even understand it. We can't get it. I struggle with this because I go to God a lot and I say, God, this is the plan. This is what you need to be doing. And God says, I don't think so. I'm better than you are and I've got the plan. And I'm like, God, but no, this makes sense. If you do it this way, it makes complete sense. And God says, no, it really doesn't. We're going to do things my way. And I say, but why, God? I didn't learn that lesson as a kid when I would walk up to my dad and my dad would say, hey, go do this. And I'd say, why, Dad? And he'd say, because I'm your father. That's why. I do it to God all the time. I say, but why, God? And God says, he actually doesn't say anything. He doesn't have to. He's God. He doesn't have to explain himself. He doesn't have to say, this is my rationale, this is my thought. He does this to Job. Job finally gets to the point after 37 chapters of hearing his idiot friends say all these things. Job finally gets to the point where he's like, I don't get it. I don't understand why this is happening. And he starts to question God. And God shows up and God doesn't say, here, Job, let me explain things to you. God shows up and says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I said to the ocean, this far, and no further. Where were you when I did any of these things? Oh, that's right. You weren't there. I was. God does not have to explain himself to us. But what Paul says here is that God will give us a peace that goes past anything we can imagine. Now, how do we get this peace? He tells us in John 14, "But when the Father sends the Advocate as my representative, that is the Holy Spirit, he will teach you everything and will remind you of everything I have told you. I am leaving you with a gift, peace of mind and heart, and the peace I give is a gift the world cannot give. So don't be troubled or afraid." You see, Jesus is telling the disciples, "Guys, I'm leaving. I am going away." And the disciples are like, "Nah, you've been here for 3 years. We still don't understand everything. We're still having problems with stuff. We need you to stay and continue to teach." Jesus says, "If I don't go, the Holy Spirit doesn't come, and you need the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to give you peace that you will never comprehend. The Holy Spirit's going to remind you of everything that I have said. The Holy Spirit is going to help you understand the words that I've been speaking to you. The Holy Spirit is going to help you understand the Old Testament and how it really all points to me in the first place. The Holy Spirit is going to come into your life and show you on a day-to-day basis how you are to live, and the Holy Spirit is going to give you peace." Look to your neighbor and tell him, God gives peace. Paul breaks out the umbrella this last time, and he says, this is the main point. This is the umbrella that covers everything. He says, "And now, dear brothers and sisters, one final thing. Fix your thoughts on what is true and honorable and right and pure and lovely. Think about things that are excellent and worthy of praise. Keep putting into practice all you have learned and received from me. Everything you heard from me and saw me doing, then the God of peace will be with you." See, we're to fix our eyes on the good things in life, but we don't like to do that. We like to fix our eyes on the negative things. You ever watch the news? I mean, some news channels have had to start doing this. At the very end of the news, they throw in some light, airy piece to make you feel better about yourself because you've just watched 29 minutes of "The World is Ending. Now we're going to give you 1 minute of There's Something Good in the World." See, I want my news to be 29 minutes of "This is how God is working," and then 1 minute of "This is a problem that's going on. I can't wait to see how God is going to work in this." That's what I want my news to be, because I want to fix my eyes on the things in life that are good. Now, Hebrews tells us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a huge crowd of witnesses to the life of faith, let us strip off every weight that slows us down, especially the sin that so easily trips us up, and let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne." What do you do when the slow person gets in front of you in traffic? You fix your eyes on Jesus. What do you do when your spouse fails you for the millionth time? "I forgot to start the dishwasher last week before we left on a trip." What do? You fix your eyes on Jesus. What do when problems come up that you don't have an answer to? You fix your eyes on Jesus. What do when the person you wanted to win the election didn't win? You fix your eyes on Jesus. What do when the person that did win the election, you're really not sure if you wanted them to win in the first place? You fix your eyes on Jesus. As I was going over this morning, I had this thought. I was remembering John when he was in heaven, and he was watching the end of time play out in the book of Revelation, and he was watching this. I can remember there comes a point where the angel holds the scroll of the book of life. Everyone whose name is written on the book of life is held up, and he says, "Who in here is worthy to open this scroll?" And no one comes forward, and John weeps bitterly. And he's standing there crying his soul out because no one is available. No one is there who is worthy to open this scroll. And then one of the 24 elders comes to him and says, John, stop crying. Wipe your tears. Because there comes the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb who was slain for me. You are worthy to take the scroll and break its seals and open it, for you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. What do we do when things don't go our way? We fix our eyes on Jesus. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much. We thank you that you are worthy, that you are worthy to come and open the scroll with all the names on it of those who have accepted you as their Lord and Savior. We thank you for that. We thank you that you are worthy because as the Lion, you came as a lamb and you sacrificed yourself willingly for us. God, we praise you for that. I pray that you be with me this week, and I know what praying this means. Praying this means you're going to send every slow person in the yoga in front of me. And I pray that you help me to learn patience as I drive because I need to keep my eyes fixed on you. I pray that you be with us all, that we are keeping our eyes fixed on you because you are the only thing worthy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Amen.